All right, if we could turn to Psalm 89. Shock of shocks, we're going to turn to Psalm 89. I'm going to step up here and use my computer. Because what I want to show you is easier to see up here than down there. Hopefully you have some notes. We printed off some more copies from Wednesday night. And if you don't have some, I think we have some available. The ushers have some more if you need some notes. Aaron will help you with that. And so will Rodney. I always said that there's kind of two personalities, two flavors to Psalm 89. There's what's going on in verses 1 through 37, and then there's what goes on in verses 38 through 52. 1 through 37 is one sounding message, and then 38 through the end is another sounding message. And we're living in the latter part. We're living in 38 through 52. See, God made a promise to David. We've read about this. We read the story of it, the narrative recounting this promise God gave David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then this is a poetic reflection on that in Psalm 89. So I'm going to hold my place and just refresh a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 7. My preference would be that you would never forget where in the Bible you would find God's promise to David, because it affects you. Because it's a major undergirding thing for the rest of all of history into the forever kingdom, what God tells David 3,000 years ago. In verse 8, God's message through Nathan to David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of the armies, the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. Now this all began with David looking out his window of his new mansion, his new cedar house, and he said, God's out there in a tent, and I have this nice wooden structure, I have this nice, really opulent house. And so he can't enjoy his home, the new mansion that they built the king. He can't enjoy a king's house without looking out the window and seeing God in the tabernacle, in a tent. And he says, we've got to do something about this. This is upside down. I should be in the tent. God should be in a cedar house. And so the play on words is the word house by it. The house that David wants to build is the temple, and his son Solomon will build a temple. The house that God says he's going to build for David is his dynasty, the house of David, as will be used for the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. I will make a house for you. Verse 12 gets into some particulars. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, that seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. That's Solomon. David's son, Solomon. If we were Nordic peoples, we would call him Solomon Davidson. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, wait a second. He'll build a house for my name, that Solomon built the temple, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom, the Solomonic after David kingdom forever. We got a problem. This thing fell apart in 586. It really wasn't restored when they came back from the exile. They've been under the boot of the Gentiles, as prophesied by Daniel, ever since. There is no house of David functioning today, so what about forever? Oh, it just meant a long time. I mean, it did have a pretty good run, a few hundred years. But this says forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever in verse 13. And then in verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men, and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I removed from Saul... And I remove Saul from you, and it's a play on words there, The Lord himself is poetic. And so verse 16 is an anchor to what we are to expect. Your house, David, and your kingdom, David, that'd be the same as the house and kingdom of Solomon, because it's the dynasty, this forever dynasty, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The throne and the kingdom and the seed, this is forever promises. And so we're expecting, I mean, what is David understanding? Think about what he's understanding there when God says this throne, this kingdom forever. David is an actual physical king sitting in a kingly mansion, a cedar house, which back then apparently is a really big deal. He's got a throne. Everybody, you know, in the old days, everybody stood and the rabbi sat. That'd help you stay awake, right? You start to fall asleep, and then every education thing I went in from college on, if you start to get tired, go stand in the back, you know. Don't crush your forehead on the oak or whatever that is. Pine. You probably, pine. Okay, pine. soft wood, but your head may not like it. Anyway, the idea of the king sitting in his glory and his exaltation, that's what the king's throne is. And it's special to be the king. You're a man of status. In fact, he's going to be one of the great men of the earth, and apparently the greatest of the earth, as we'll read in Psalm 89. As God's looking at it, these are God's people, and they have a special calling, a special purpose to be an example to the nations. And there's a destiny where, as we read in the other Psalms, they're going to rule over all the nations. And so that's what you're looking at when you see this covenant, this promise that God makes with David. Now, it's not called a covenant in 2 Samuel 7. It's called a covenant in Psalm 89. Covenant, a contract that God actually is measuring history based on how he performs and what he said he would do. But I want you to think about what David heard and what David was doing and what David expected, because it seems to matter. David would be surprised, I think, if Jesus has fulfilled this covenant by sitting down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. I think David would be surprised, because as a party to this covenant that God just made with him, he had an understanding of what God had said. And it wasn't spiritualized. It was national. It was historical. It was located somewhere specific on planet Earth. Now think about that. Oh, well, this is much better. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But it's not what David was told. It was not what we would understand. In fact, we would have to go from the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father in the New Testament back to the Old Testament and reinterpret the Old Testament to mean something that it did not mean when God said it. And this is, for us, this is a huge no-no. You don't take God's forever promise and then look at something that has, well, there's a seat. He's seated. Well, that must be it. And then go reinterpret everything, because it's sloppy. Apparently, details matter. The devil's not in the details. The devil's in the disregarding of the details. Okay? And that seems to be where a lot of theology has gone, is that in doing something that puts human beings, humanity, beyond and above anything we've ever seen, where man is now in the person of Christ seated in glory and honor at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, that is a point of exaltation and glorification. Well, that must be this glorification that we're talking about for the house of David. After all, Jesus is David's greater son. He comes from the house of David. That's what they called him, son of David, save us. He is very clearly the heir, the seed that is promised. But here's what we're trying to contend. We have so much of the New Testament that tells us about Jesus' return, his glorious return and rule, that we don't need to take one passage like the session of Christ and then reinterpret 2 Samuel 7 before we've actually listened to the return of Jesus Christ to deliver Israel, to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, to destroy the enemies of Israel and establish a physical kingdom, the first 1,000 years of which recounted in Revelation 20, we call the millennium. But then into the new heavens and new earth forever and ever, this kingdom continues. So what we're trying to say and looking at this promise is we're not there yet. We are still expecting what God has said. And I think it's so vital to recognize this. Look in Psalm 89 with me at how dramatic is the expectation of forever. In verse 35, closing down the recounting of God's promise to David, verse 35, once and for all, he says, I have sworn. There we go. Once and for all, I've sworn in my holiness, not to David will I lie, is the literal order in the Hebrew there. And this is the sequence of how we said it in the original when God through Ethan the Ezrahite said this. And look at what's focal, David and holiness. The Davidic covenant, God's promises are backed up and founded on God's character. That's what we've been developing all through Psalm 89. I don't know of a place that showcases this in one stop better. That when God makes a promise, it's based on who he is. He's loving kindness. He's righteousness. He's faithfulness. God does what he says he's going to do. See, and when you understand who he is, that solves a lot of our problems. It really does. I wonder if my life is going to count. Wait, God is righteous and loving and faithful. And he has you in his hand. He's made you certain promises. So yeah, your life counts to him. It doesn't mean it's going to count to a million people on earth that don't know what they're doing either. But to him, yes, your life has significance. What are the problems we're facing in life? The essence of God, the character of God, is really the way to reason through and get perspective about these problems. Well, there's a big problem in the house of David today. Like, it's in rubble. It doesn't exist, at least on earth. We don't see it functioning on earth at all. Once for all, I've sworn in my holiness, not to David will I lie. His seed unto forever will be, and his throne will be like the sun before me. Like the moon, it will be established forever, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So as soon as just the sun and the moon now take on new significance for David Roseland, as I look at the scriptures. If I can see the sun, then I'm expecting the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled forever. If I can see the moon, then I'm expecting God to do what he said. And well, those are poetic turns of phrase. Fine. But they're scriptural poetic turns of phrase, and the author means that the concept is perpetuity. There is to be an expectation that just as sure as the sun rises, there is a Davidic kingdom. There is a Davidic throne. And we rest in that in verse 37. And now to where we're living now, 38 through 45, the ruins of David's house. That's page 8 in your notes. But you have cast off and rejected. You've shown yourself angry with your Messiah, your anointed one. Ooh. The focus there is the casting off and the showing himself angry. God's actions of wrath. His discipline. Now we read, even if your son, David, disobeys, I'll discipline him, but I won't cut him off. Here it says, you've cast off and rejected. Doesn't mean he's been cut off. But what's going on with the Messiah in verse 38? See, the whole point of the verse 38 is not to contradict what we read. It's to say, I've got cognitive dissonance. There's this huge promise, and we've waxed poetic about it for 37 verses. And now, cast off and rejected. Where's forever? Where's perpetuity? What about the promise is the way we're supposed to look at life now. And that's a lament. In verse 44, you have caused to cease his splendor and his throne to the earth. You have thrown down. So the focus in verse 38. Let's see here. How did we do it? We did it this way. In verse 39, we said the focus is on God's actions. You've cast off and rejected. You've shown yourself angry. That's verse 38. Now let your eyes and your notes slip down to verse 44. It's the same structure. You have caused to cease his splendor, and his throne to the earth you have cast down. Splendor and his throne are the focus in verse 44. And these are bookends. This is, I think, a way of framing God's actions and the status of David's house. It's not good. You've repudiated the covenant of your servant. You've profaned to the ground his crown. We read this word profane before. God would not profane David. He would not profane the kingdom. And now you have profaned. He won't do it. He's done it. What do we think? What do we conclude? Well, either that this portion of the psalm cancels the promise and there is no hope, so we should just quit trusting in God, which is not what the Bible's saying. Or stay tuned. Stay tuned. It looks like this can't be fulfilled because there is no house of David in function today. We don't see it. And I think as this portion of the psalm is written, they were not experiencing. I think they're under the Gentile yoke. You've broken down all his walls. You've put a fortified city to ruin. In verses 38, 39 through 40, this is what God has done to destroy the house of David. God broke the walls down. God put the fortified city to ruin. He used Gentile powers to do it. See, we could blame Nebuchadnezzar, but God tells us elsewhere he raised up Nebuchadnezzar for this purpose. He cut him a switch. He's correcting his beloved people. And they needed correction, as we read Wednesday night in the story of Manasseh. They've plundered all those who pass on the road. He's been a reproach to his inhabitants. So look at the way this rhyme works. They have plundered in verse 41. Who has? All those who pass on the road. So the traveler has stolen and basically leached out all the riches and goods of Israel. And then Israel has been a reproach to his inhabitants, those who live there. So it's a shame now to live in this place. This is the same psalm of the gilded glory of the gold, the solid gold kingdom of David, and now it's a garbage pile in the description. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made rejoice all his enemies. What God has done in promoting these enemies. It's a long and extended way of talking about what God used, for example, Nebuchadnezzar to do. And we could go to Daniel 2 and look at all the Gentile kingdoms. And the reason this is emphatic in Daniel is because of what happens to Israel. The Gentile kingdoms are going to successively take over. And one will rise up and another will come and take it down and it rises up. And another one comes and takes it down and it rises up. And all the while, Israel is under the Gentile boot. Also, you turn back from the enemy his sword. So David's house, the sword of Israel and this kingdom, doesn't even succeed. The enemy is being shielded by God. You've not sustained him in battle. This is a litany of things that God has done or not done for the benefit of the house of Israel, the house of David. Where is this promise? Where is the goods? Now see, this is very valuable for us because there are two choices. There's God's word and what God says about what he's going to do, and so we trust him even though our circumstances seem to be contradictory. Or there's Satan's view, and it is. It is Satan's view from Genesis 3. God is holding back from you. The promise has been annulled. God's word isn't true. And despair. All you're left with is despair. See, this is a portrait of the times in which we live, and it has been for several thousand years. You've caused to cease his purity or cleanness or his splendor, and his throne to the earth you've thrown down in verse 44, your other bookend. You've caused to be shortened the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. At the time of writing, this shows the house of David in desolation. It seems that as though God is keeping his eternal Davidic covenant in verses 1 through 37, but in our experience, as the writer is saying, we don't see it. Where's the covenant? You're not doing what you said. And so there's a sharp, it's a sharp contrast between what Israel is experiencing and God's wonderful promises. This is exactly where prophecy studies go. They try to read the current situation and then reinterpret the prophetic promise. And you're not being equipped to do that in this psalm. That's not the point. The point is, even though he kills me, yet will I trust in him, as Job says. The point is that God's word is backed up by God's character, and my observation of my situation is not backed up by God's character. So I'll trust in one of those two things: what I observe, what I reason based on my observations, or revelation, what God has said. I want to say a word about how this kind of thinking, this thought process, it's radical, but it really will affect your life, your interaction, your thinking, especially in a culture like the one you're living in today that is redefining what is right and wrong, redefining what is moral. We're coming out of a time of reasoning where popular morality has been unseated by what's called postmodernism. We're coming out of a postmodern mindset, I think. If you've watched the headlines, listen to the people who are getting airtime and gaining a footing in the popular discourse. We're coming out of a time when everything's relative. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and truth is relative to depending on who's speaking. We say, no, that's an atheistic view. That believes there's no God who establishes what is truth. If there is a God, then there is his truth, and our job is to get to it. Truth, right? So that was the postmodern juggernaut. Is everybody, every truth is all relative. That's not what you're hearing on college campuses today, is it? You're not hearing about relative truth. We're hearing about social justice, which is a new way to say communism. It is. Racism, right? Racism and social justice stuff is just a way to restructure the economics. Now, what's going on here? What's happening? There's a new truth. And the truth is that people who say this, that, and the other thing from the Bible about morality are evil and immoral. If you deny someone's right to say my sexual choices are moral, then you, by saying that, are bigoted. We've borrowed racism and applied it to sexual preferences and said now you're a hateful person to sexual preferences. And that's the new morality. That's not relativity. That's not relative truth. That's a new truth. That's a new view that is saying right and wrong is what we say. It's our party line. And you know how we know it? Now, here's where we go. Watch this. The way we know what's true is we feel it. Our feelings are running the show. And if you don't feel the way we do, here's how it is. We hate you. We feel confident to say you deserve to be locked up because you don't believe that we're going to solve the temperature of the earth by destroying the largest economy in the world. And since you don't believe that you're going to fix the global climate issue by destroying your economy and therefore the other economies, therefore we must conclude that you should be locked up for not having the correct view. And it's a new morality. It's not relative. It's not, hey, I get to have my opinion, you get to have your opinion. Everybody is in the arena of ideas. It's we hate people who differ with us and we must silence them. And if you're not noticing this, you're the frog in the kettle as it's heating up. Listen to any news outlet. Listen to anything that's being put forth as the new morality. Now, I'm not afraid of it. It's just where we are as a culture. I'll tell you what, if I don't have revelation from God, I've missed enough math problems. I've gotten math wrong enough times. I've misunderstood enough things that I've read where I had to go read again. I'm like, oh, I completely misunderstood. I've made enough mistakes in my life that if without God speaking to me through the word, I would be a postmodernist. I would be a relativist. I would say your truth is your truth, and maybe we just don't have enough information yet, and I don't have all the facts, and I can't claim omniscience. I don't have perfect, infinite knowledge. You with me? I can't say that I know everything, so maybe you know something I don't. So you've got your truth, I've got my truth. You know, nobody's omniscient. Nobody knows everything. But if I've got God speaking in revelation, that completely changes my worldview. I cannot accept moral relativism and the supposed humility of I don't know everything, because I don't know everything, but God does, and he's told me this thing, and now by revelation, I have a different way of looking at it. You see what I'm saying? So now there is an absolute truth that I have hold of because God spoke, and it changes the way I think about life. It's not just all squishy now. It's, well, I'm squishy, but God's word isn't. Now, I may not understand it. I need to study it. We need to do that work Americans won't do, which is to actually study how to interpret the text. But I'm going to study, and I'm not just going to say, well, this is what it means to me. We're going to say, what does God mean by it? And as we get to that question and that answer of what does God mean by what he said, we're going to have hold of some concrete stability and special revelation from God. And when you have that, your feelings are irrelevant to what God has said. In fact, I need my feelings to change, to work alongside, to travel in the same direction as what God's word says. So I go with what he says. And if I feel otherwise, I say, God, help me. I repent. I change my thinking about my arrogance, about my way. I have things in my life that I struggle with about my feelings. We all do. And God's word says it's this way, but I feel this way. Hello, that's my sin nature. Talking through my feelings, it happens. All your feelings are not sin, but when your sinful feelings come forward and you feel like disobeying God, you've found evidence of your sinful nature. And so what I'm saying is, the popular, the new, they call it the puritanic left, the new, we're going to kill or ostracize those people or silence those people who don't think about or feel about things the way we do, like sexual liberty or social reconstruction of economic structures to accomplish something that has nothing to do with God's justice. And all these crypto-fascist really Marxist things that are going on. We're going to force with government structure people to toe our line. If they don't like it, we're going to silence them on the various media of YouTube and Twitter and Facebook and all these things that are going on to stop actual conversation. This is not postmodern. This is puritanic. This is you're going to look at it our way, or we're going to kick you out of our circle. And our answer is, you're wrong. Not because I say, but because this is what God's word says. And I don't hate you for being wrong. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Not because you're right, but because I'm a Christian and Jesus Christ came to save me. He died for you. And his love toward you is what put him on that cross. And even if you're wrong, I can still not just not hate you. I can actually seek your best. I can love you. You're wrong. It's okay. I'm wrong at times. And so this is the value of Psalm 89 in part for your life. God has spoken. It is his revelation. It is undergirded by his character. It is an expectation forever. Well, in my situation, I don't feel like we're in the kingdom. You have concluded correctly. Those who say we're in the kingdom cannot do it on the basis of 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 89. They have to do it based on a theological superimposition of basically disregarding the details of the text and saying, if there's good things, it's the kingdom. The Holy Spirit's in us, that's the kingdom. No, it's the earnest. It's the beginning of the reception of our inheritance, the presence of the Spirit in us. I love Psalm 89. You're like, yeah, we know. How many times are we going to work through this? How many times am I going to hit print? Well, until I'm satisfied that I have fully meditated with you, really, that we have meditated together on the difference between what God said he would do, what we're experiencing today, and therefore what we should expect based on what he said he would do in the future. This is called eschatology. If we say we're in David's kingdom now, that's called an over-realized eschatology. You're fudging, you're cheating, you're taking the situation today and misinterpreting what God actually said based on what you see. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. And so Psalm 89 helps me so much with that. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself in perpetuity? We've been talking about perpetuity. This is the lament. This is the lament. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself in perpetuity? Will it burn like fire, your wrath? That is two sides of the same coin, I think. God hiding himself from me is horrible. And I think separation from God forever is described as the lake of fire. But notice, one of these is a lack of personal engagement. God, how long will you hide yourself from me? How long will your wrath burn like fire? God, I want your attention. Ooh, not that kind. Right? But it's not, it actually, when God disregards you, it's wrath. It's uncomfortable. It's undesirable. Remember me. What is my lifespan? For what vanity did you create all the sons of men? This is Ecclesiastes. Remember me, God. Remember the sons of men. I'm just a human. In the context, I'm an Israelite. I'm expecting the glory of David's kingdom, the righteousness and peace to reign because you've got a righteous king ruling the nations with a rod of iron. We don't see that. We see oppression. We see violence. We see all the troubles of internal strife in Israel and rejection of the law and external oppression from lawless Gentiles. What is my lifespan, and for what vanity did you create all the sons of men? The lifespan is too short for us to really find significance. We are made with eternity in our hearts. We're made for forever. We're made for a forever kingdom. We all feel it. Every human being knows it. Back to my communist audience, not you, but those who we will go speak to, there is no God, and so since we must have some sort of eternal satisfaction, we have to carve out a utopia here and now. And if I don't get to see utopia, my kids or grandkids will. That's the Marxist dream. It's the need of the human heart for eternal bliss, satisfied through a godless mechanism of human, actually lack of math skills. It won't work. It never worked. Well, they didn't perfect it in Russia. They should have just kept trying. Remember this, Christians, as you engage the culture and you love people with the truth. When someone starts to take that ad hominem, which means against the man, hateful argument to you that you're just one of these right-wing people that want to oppress people and you're racist or something, when they're really saying we need socialism and fascism and Marxism. What you want to say is, look, my faith in God and the historic Christian faith did not kill 100 million people in the 20th century in peacetime. But godless Marxism and fascism did. So let's look at the whole picture. Oh, but the Crusades, let's don't go there. Let's don't pretend like we understand all the details of the Crusades. Yes, by the way, the answer to that is that they were liberating Christian lands from the Muslim conquest that took down all these churches that we talk about, the Church of Ephesus, the Church of Smyrna, the Church of Thyatira. These are all Muslim lands now. And that's a whole other story. But don't let someone claim moral superiority in the conversation if it's helpful. You don't have to yield that. In fact, you're, I think, responsible not to yield it. Remember me, what is my lifespan? For what vanity did you create all the sons of men? We need eternal significance. It isn't long enough that we live 100 or 120 years. It isn't good enough. It isn't what we're made for, and we all know it. And this is one of your great evidences for what the Word of God says, that we're made to serve a God in a resurrection body. By the way, that's not a disembodied spirit on a cloud playing a harp. This is a resurrection body. This is you 2.0, this body resurrected for service in the new heavens and new earth forever. And that's physical. It's also eternal. And it's what you're made for. But right now, we don't have eternity. We have now, and we're dying. Are we to conclude that there is no eternity because our body's dying? No, we haven't been resurrected yet. It's the same rationale throughout the psalm. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the hand of Sheol, from the power of Sheol, the place of the dead? Can man overcome death? No, God. See, this, we've gone, why are we talking about these things when we were just discussing the rubble of the Davidic covenant after discussing the glories of God's promise to David that's forever, 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 forever? Now we're in the rubble in 38 through 45, and now we're lamenting about how short life is. Why does it go in that progression? Because that's the reality of eschatology. The word of God tells you what he's going to do forever, and then you experience suffering now, and you're like, well, that's really not going on right now. And we can pretend that it is and squint our eyes and be bad theologians, or we can say, stay tuned. I'm in anticipation. I have to wait until he does what he said he would do. In Genesis chapter 2, we see a flavor of this, an example of this type of thing where there is something that's not good. Lo tov. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a aedzer kenegdo, a suitable helper for the man. The story of the creation of woman and simultaneously the creation of marriage. If you read Genesis 2. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make an aedzer kenegdo. I'll make a suitable helper. God prophesies, promises a future blessing that he's going to do. And you think, okay, so the next verse, God's going to put man to sleep and, you know, grab the rib and form the woman. But if you read Genesis 2, it doesn't say that. You know what it says? So then God told Adam to name all the animals. And he brought all the animals by Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever name Adam gave the animals, that was its name. Well, that's a lion. Nice hair. That's a lioness. Not nice hair. That's a cardinal. That's a lady cardinal. Not very pretty. Compared to the red cardinal, the lady cardinal, she's pretty, but she's little red accents, but earth tones. What's up with this flashy cardinal? Well, it's because apparently the lady cardinals like to see red cardinals. Anyway. The point is that Adam is very aware from this responsibility God gives him of the difference between him and the animals. And one great difference is, well, that first of all, he's naming them. He's ruling, exercising the dominion and subordination to God by naming, doing the job God gave him to do. But the second thing he's doing is he notices there's not a suitable helper for him. There's no aedzer kenegdo. There's a lion and a lioness. There's a man, there's an ish and no isha. Right? What am I supposed to do with that? Well, you're supposed to feel the weight of what God said before. He said, it's not good that man be alone. I'm going to make a suitable helper. Hey, Adam, here's work for you to do to heighten your sense of the need for what God said he was going to do. And then God does it. And that's how revelation very often goes. God sees a problem or shows you a problem. He says, this is the solution I'm going to do, like a forever kingdom, because none of the kingdoms of the earth are going to obey God. None of the rulers are going to rule in righteousness. Everyone is sinful and flawed, and we need a righteous king to rule over the nations. Okay, that's your problem. This is what God's going to do. I'm going to raise up a seed to David. He's going to rule forever. And then we watch history and we're like, well, this is not happening. And then he's going to do it. And when he does it, we're going to be like, oh, I've been waiting for this to happen. I've been waiting for God to do what he said he would do. Where are your loving kindnesses from the first, Lord? You swore to David in your faithfulness. Where? That is the question. Where is your promise based on your character? Remember, loving kindness and faithfulness, the character of God. But focal here is the swearing the promise to David from before. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. I bear in my bosom all the quarrels of the peoples. My New American Standard takes that difficult verse and says the many quarrels of all the peoples, and they add an extra word. It's not in the Hebrew. I'm struggling. We don't know who I am, who this person is. The idea is that Ethan is writing about the current Davidic heir, whoever that would be, who is in exile, who is under the boot, under the yoke of the Gentiles, where the people are not serving God and the king is not being blessed by God. And this is hard for him, the revolt, the quarrels of all the peoples. See, if I'm supposed to rule and I'm just being overwhelmed with the problems, then how is that fulfilling what you've said? The reproach of the peoples with which they've reproached your enemies, Yahweh. Now, that's a hard sentence in my English Bible. Just look at verse 51. Let's study it a little bit. It says, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they've reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Look at what he does. He says, with which the enemies have reproached, who? Your enemies, Lord. Like evocative, like I'm addressing you, O God. Okay, it's a song. And so he's singing, and these are the words, but this is what it means. With which your enemies have reproached, O Lord. And then, with which they've reproached, not your enemies as the subject, but what they have reproached, the footsteps of your anointed. They're dogging my steps. The enemies are not being subdued by me. They're ruling me. And so it's an inversion of thought in verse 51, but not in sequence. The enemies have reproached, O Lord, they've reproached the footsteps of me, of the Messiah, the anointed one. Can you apply this to the life and times of Jesus on earth? He is the Davidic heir. He is the righteous one. He has what it takes to rule. He's been proven, and that's what a lot of the Gospels are doing, is demonstrating his right to rule. Who is this man that can still the seas? Remember in Psalm 89, his hands will be on the rivers and on the sea. Who is this great one? And they call him the Son of David, the only righteous man ever born of woman. Did they reproach the footsteps of this anointed one? Yeah, they crushed him. They hung him on a tree. They nailed him to a tree. They laughed at him. They mocked him, and he did not revile in return. He didn't utter threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God the Father who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2. See, this was the experience, would be the experience of the real Messiah, the ultimate anointed one. See, this whole psalm is telling you, lean forward and look out. This thing is coming, but it's not here now. And what is our conclusion? Oh, woe is me. There is no hope. No, we started with, I'll sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the loving kindnesses of the Lord forever. To all generations I'll make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I've said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I'm going to praise God for his character and his works for all time. And here I am in the dirt saying, when, O Lord, are you going to fix this? And so his conclusion is not, woe is us. I guess we have no portion with Yahweh. Let's go worship someone else. He says, blessed be Yahweh forever. I'm looking for forever. I'm in the dirt now, but the Davidic kingdom is going to rise. We're going to see what God actually promised David. It's going to happen. This should spark our imaginations to all kinds of interesting places. Can you imagine righteous government? I know, I can't either. Can you imagine someone that's an actual statesman whose whole purpose is righteous governance? Not righteous governance for the video cameras, for the news reporters, so that he looks like he's righteous when he's actually giving billions of dollars to a terrorist regime called Iran. Not somebody that's virtue signaling righteousness, but an actual righteous ruler who, regardless of what the popular people, the hoi polloi say, he rules righteously, and that will require, Psalm 2, a rod of iron. Can you imagine righteous government? I'm kind of scared of it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means we have to toe the line. We need to straighten up, right? Righteous government requires righteous governed people. This is coming. This is our expectation, friends. This is not our experience now. Anyone that ever said any church was the kingdom is now under the scrutiny for Jesus Christ to rule in perfect righteousness in that kingdom. I think we've debunked that notion in any organized church that says they're the kingdom. when you have leadership in unrighteousness and at times destroying the most innocent among us. No. That's not the kingdom. That puts the lie, that whole. So what I'm appealing for is a premillennial eschatology. We aren't there yet. We're looking for this coming promise. This is the basis. This is the undergirding, the details of Scripture and how we see today, the details of our experience today. We're not there yet, but we trust in God who's going to do it. Are y'all ready to turn the page from Psalm 89? Let's pray and we'll move forward from the Davidic covenant next time. Father, we love you and thank you for eternal life, for the forever promise that you've given through Nathan to David, for the Psalm of Ethan that teaches us how to interpret, how it was received, how it was understood, and how we must lament. We're not seeing it now. You put us in that position of discomfort, so we will crave, we will thirst for righteous governance. Father, thank you that no counterfeit, no human effort, no attempt, even something great like our Constitution, is going to ever begin to approach the righteousness of the coming kingdom of your Son. And it's my prayer for us, Father, that we would crave, we would hunger and thirst after righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.